The passage of Scripture that is before us holds a verse which is as familiar to thousands of churches as John 3:16 is to you. It has a verse where I dare say the familiarity of thousands of churches with it is far greater than their familiarity with John 3:16. That verse, as you may well know or may not know, is verse 8 of the chapter that was read earlier. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness or mercy and to walk humbly with your God? Now you say that's a good verse, but why is it so popular? And if it's so popular, why haven't we heard more of it? Well, there's a good reason for that. It's popular because in liberal, anti-supernaturalistic Christian circles, if there can be such a collocation of words in the same sentence, they settled on this verse as a way of trying to establish that what God required of men was simply and only the living of a good life, that he did not require atonement and forgiveness and adoption and regeneration and these other things which we consider to be the very heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, but rather that if a man would but live a kind and a just life, that was all that God would require of him, and he did not therefore need a Savior. This verse has also been seized upon as a good meeting point for the developers of liberation theology, bringing together, in their minds at least, Christian theology and the political and social theories of Marx and Lenin by such devices as saying, well, we as Christians are interested in justice and in mercy or kindness, are we not? These are also the concerns of Marx and Lenin. Therefore, these concerns being the root concerns of both of these houses, they ought to be seen as at base and at root really one. And if not actually one, at least thoroughly compatible. Now, as you well might guess, in my opinion, it's an effort that cannot be sustained by one verse or even a dozen verses to bring together two such natural enemies as the theories of Marx and the truth of Christ. But nevertheless, that is attempted in many circles today. I wish to speak to you this morning on this verse because it seems to me that properly understood, it in no way serves as a basis for these other views, that in fact, as far as the Old Testament and its gospel goes, this verse drives us to Christ. There is some controversy in commentators as to who it is that is speaking in this particular passage, especially in the two verses preceding verse 8. Now, I suppose that we are dealing here really with the nation of Israel, that God is actually continuing his conversation here with Israel, and that we do not have the words, as at least one commentator thinks, of Balak here, but that God, having begun in this chapter to summon, as you remember, the very mountains and hills to bear witness to the controversy that he has with these people, is continuing in these verses, and that him having launched another attack against them through the mouth of his prophet in accusing them of falling far, far short of his requirements of them, he is now being replied against by the nation of Israel. He is being talked back to, in a very real sense of the word, because their anger with him, I suppose, has made them bold to be rather impudent in this passage. And they say, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high?" Now, they're not asking this question because they've no idea. They're asking this question because they do have a very good idea of what he has required of them. And they are going to say that, in fact, they have done a great deal, and what is it that God requires of them that will make him get off their backs? At least so I interpret this. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves a year old? Implication, we have done this. And God is still reproaching us. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? In other words, of course, we don't have 10,000s of rams, and nobody could possibly imagine 10,000s of rivers of oil. The world does not contain that much oil. They're talking not of oil under the ground, but of olive oil, pressed oil, vegetable oils. So they're saying, what is it that'll take? What does it take to placate the Almighty, to appease his wrath, to get him to stop making us appear and to feel guilty before him? Shall I even give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Is this what it takes? That I should sacrifice my children to the Almighty? Would he be quiet then? Now you see the anger and the rebellion and the hostility, the impudence in such thoughts. Israel knew full well that God had forbidden human sacrifice, the passing of their children through the fire to Moloch. It was done by them at times, but God never countenanced it in his worship. The reply of God through his servant is a model of mildness and a very succinct and clear statement that there is no reason for their rebellion against him, but that in fact his accusations against them are accurate and true. He has shown you, O man, what is good. In other words, he's saying to Israel, don't complain against me because you have failed to please me. I have shown you what is good. I have made it plain. I've made it clear. You're without excuse. There is no question in my mind or in yours. If you are ignorant, it is not from any deficiency on my part as God. I have disclosed to you what is good. Now, what does he mean? Well, these words have even more weight and impact on us today than they did then, because the extent of God's disclosure of what is good is far greater and clearer now than it was then. But even then, God could say to Israel especially, but to any man, actually, I have shown you what is good. Because there is a very real sense in which even non-Israelites have been shown what is good. Even the heathen, even those outside the pale of the gospel, even those outside the people who have the law of God have been instructed in some way, manner, or fashion in what is right and good. Scripture says that the spirit of man is the lamp of God. It doesn't say the spirit of God, but the spirit of man is the lamp of God. That there is something in us, our spirit itself, in which the light of God is discernible. The Apostle Paul, in the second chapter of Romans, put the same notion in this fashion, talking about how the condemnation of God comes upon mankind, that those who have heard the law of God are condemned by the law, but those who have never received the law of God are nevertheless not excused because they have the law in them. Where it says, when the Gentiles, who have not the law, do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. What does it mean? Well, it means that when the Gentiles do by nature, by their own inclination, what the law requires, they show. They are a law to themselves, not in the sense that they make and establish and pass the laws of God, or are independent of the law of God, but they are a manifestation in themselves of the law of God. They do not have the law written in its clarity. They haven't had the prophets preach to them and that sort of thing. But they have the law in some sense in them. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Every man, however benighted, however corrupted, however devoid and divested of any light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, nevertheless has in him a witness to the law of God. Even if he's reversed his categories of good and evil, even if he calls that which is truly evil good, and calls that which is really good evil, even if he embraces that which is ugly and repellent, and loathes and despises that which is beautiful and just, he cannot get away from the categories. All men know that there is such a thing as good and evil, that there is right and there is wrong. And they know that one is to be preferred above the other. So God has, in a very real sense, in a sense enough to make men accountable, shown to the world what is good. And more than that, he has manifested what is good in his giving of the law. If we had not had these other things to do this morning, we would have read together the Ten Commandments, a summary of the law of God, succinct and memorable, clear, a way for the will of God to be known to men. It's a great privilege to have received the law of God, because then we know what it is that pleases God. Then we know what to avoid so we can avoid his wrath. He has shown you, O man, what is good in his law. But more than that, he has shown us what is good now in these last days in Jesus Christ, the very incarnation of good. There are hundreds, thousands, and millions of men, even in our own country, who will not have Jesus Christ for their Savior, who would never have him for their God. There are hundreds and millions more throughout the world who feel the same way and even more strongly. But there are very few men on the face of the earth who would go so far as to say Jesus was not good. He's the incarnation of good. He's the model of good. He's the example of good. He's the epitome of good. If we want to know what good is in human form and fashion, we look at Jesus Christ. That's what we're meant to be. That's the goodness of God in human dress. He has shown us what is good, and we are accountable to Him because He has done so. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness or mercy, and walk humbly with your God? Notice that God does require something. We live in a day and an age, I fear, when men think God has neither the power nor the will nor the right to require anything of men. That everything is optional. It isn't. God has the right, and He does have the will to require, and He has the power to enforce His requirements. In this succinct statement that God requires things of us, there is hidden the whole of the biblical view of the world. That there is a God who is a real living person. How else could we be responsible to Him? Only persons can require, you see. God requires of us certain behavior. Moreover, He has already an established relationship with us upon which His requirement is just. The Scripture shows us that we are His creation, the work of His hands, His own personal design. He's made us for a purpose. And He has a right to expect us as His creation to carry out that purpose. God does require of us something. It alarms me how many people there are in our society. Whether they watch too many insurance commercials or what, I don't know, but they think that whenever anybody dies, they go straight to glory. Whether they have any connection with Jesus Christ or not, whether they've got any evidence in their life of regeneration, whether they're in any relationship with God or not, they think that's where they go. That's what happens to you. Rubbish! That's what happens to the redeemed. We have no right to suppose or even to dream or suggest that wicked persons living outside of Jesus Christ in rebellion to Him all their days have anything happy to look forward to in the next life at all. Quite the opposite. God requires things of us. What does the Lord require of us? That we do justice and love kindness, it says here. I prefer the old rendering mercy, because I think that both of these are in connection with the law of God. He does require general kindness, but He requires us to love mercy and to do justice. Now, justice I conceive of here is to be that which agrees with the law of God. Righteousness, in other words. Living rightly. God requires men to live then according to the standard that He has revealed, according to the good that He has disclosed, according to the law that He has given. And ignorance of this law is no excuse. That's where that expression came from, you know. It has nothing to do with civil laws. Ignorance of civil laws certainly is an excuse. There are probably not enough bookshelves in any one of our houses, and maybe not in all of them together, to hold all the laws that have been passed in this country regarding taxes alone. Ignorance would certainly be an excuse, but not of this law, written in the language of the people. Summarized succinctly, widely available, needing no interpreter. Even the IRS won't stand by its interpretations. If they give you an opinion that turns out to be wrong, it's tough on you. But the law of God is clear. penetrating, available, succinct. We may not plead ignorance wherever God has made it clear, where He has revealed it to us. We are to live justly, righteously, in accordance with this law, and to love mercy. Not to love mercy shown to me. Everybody loves mercy shown to them. It means to love showing mercy to others. Now, I think the prophet chose his words carefully. He did not say we should love justice and do mercy or kindness. Now, doing mercy is a good thing. Showing mercy is an excellent thing. It's a necessary thing. It's something God requires. But it's not the fundamental thing. For one thing, if it were primary, law would disappear. In the very nature of the case, you can't show mercy in every case, or you have no law. So mercy is a secondary thing in a sense, the doing of it. But you can always love it. You can always want to show it. And that's the hard part. In the case of justice, we have to do it. Any man can profess to love it. We all love justice in the abstract. But it's doing justice. It's doing righteousness. That's where it pinches us, and that's where we fail. We love justice when we can require it of somebody else. When it's required of us, oh, how we moan and complain. How many excuses we can dredge up. When it comes to mercy, we like to be thought of merciful people. We like to do acts of mercy from time to time just to burnish the old image. But we might do acts of mercy while our hearts are cold and hard as rocks. We can do acts of mercy when we don't love it at all, when we positively hate it, when we're forced into it by circumstances or the expectations of others. And the whole argument here of God against His people is that they have been going through the motions of religion, but they haven't had any heart in it. That their religion has been empty, formalized, that is, consisting only of the exterior elements of religion, without the passion and love, without the repentance and faith that goes with it. He says, instead of just doing mercy, you should love mercy. You should be looking for ways to do it. You should approve of it whenever it's done. You say, oh, everybody's like that. No, my friends, nobody's like that. The prophets of God themselves were not like that. Remember the book that comes right before Micah? Yes, that's right, Jonah. Remember Jonah? The one that God said, I want you to go over to Nineveh and preach to them, because my wrath has been stirred up by their exceeding wickedness. And he straightway went and embarked on a ship going to Tarshish, the exact opposite direction from Nineveh. And you remember how God pursued him, and you remember how he was swallowed, and how he was pitched back out on the beach, and how he picked himself up and toweled himself off and went to Nineveh and preached. And told them that God was going to destroy them. And then you remember how the people of Nineveh repented, and God forgave them. And Jonah was so happy that God had shown mercy, wasn't he? No, he wasn't. He was angry with God. Because in his opinion, he was embracing justice. He loved justice when it applied to the other fellow. And he figured that nuclear annihilation was too good for Nineveh. He didn't want the dust to remain there. And he was angry with God because he had shown mercy. My friends, the prophets of God, without the work of God in their hearts, cannot measure up to what God requires in this one verse, that we should do justice and love mercy. Because men cannot meet the lawful requirements of God, and do not, because their hearts are wicked and they do not walk humbly with their God. The requirements of God are such that when we understand what they are, they drive us to despair. And having us driven us to the depths of despair, we see then that our only hope is in God. And the scriptures tell us now that the only hope of mankind is in the God-made man, Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of men, who has paid the price for us, who has met the law on our behalf, who has met all the requirements God makes of us for us. And that by repentance and faith in him we may be forgiven and adopted into God's family, and walk humbly with our God, be his disciple all of our days. Now, does that deliver us from the requirements of God? Does that mean that the requirements of God now apply to other people who have never met Jesus Christ? No, it doesn't. Those requirements, though they have been met by Jesus Christ for us, still rest on us. That is, we are now to render a new obedience, not the old, empty, futile, failing, outward obedience of a formal religion, but a vital, heartfelt obedience that grows out of a love of God in Jesus Christ, whereby we are enabled to meet these requirements in a new way, by walking humbly with our God. Oh, we don't meet them perfectly. But so far, insofar as by God's grace we are enabled to meet them, we are accepted as though we had met them, because God has mercy on us in Christ Jesus. May God grant to us, we will see that the requirements God has made men of men are far beyond our attaining, and enable us to flee to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, asking for his mercy, and having found it, to embrace the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, and spend our lives walking humbly with our God. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we ask that you will enable us to do these things in the strength that comes from Jesus Christ. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.